And tonight we're, I guess, finishing up the rapture. I called it number three, but I don't think it'll take too long, maybe half the class. We'll see. But I don't know how we're going to, I guess you can name it two titles. So, and then life after death. And you'll see as we go through this, we started to talk about this a little bit as we talked about the rapture at the beginning, where we go after we die. So I'm not going to completely cover that because you've already covered some of it, but we'll get going here and see what God has for us. So let's take a minute of silent prayer, and we can get in, at least confess our sins before God the Father. And He is then faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a private matter between you and God. And we'll go ahead and do that, and we'll be prepared to learn and grow and glorify God. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for each and every day. We know that each day is numbered, and we know that your hand is over each one of those. And we just thank you so much for being able to take part in this life that you've given us through Jesus Christ. And we just pray tonight that we can continue to grow in a way that is pleasing to you, and also in a way that is just to stay faithful in our own lives and to glorify you. We thank you for all these things, and we ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are. The rapture number three, I don't think I finished it up. If you remember on Sunday, we had a little bit more to go, and I wanted to wait till today because I didn't want to keep you here for too long. It was getting close to lunch, so everybody's kind of giving me the eye that day. But here's the verse. Let's just jump right into it, right? Here's the verse that we left off with. And remember what we were talking about. We weren't necessarily, on this part, we weren't talking about where we go or where we don't go. We were kind of getting into the subject of our attitude about before the rapture gets here. Because there is a certain attitude that we should all have as believers as far as what to think and maybe even what to do. And this is one of those verses that brings out that this very subject. So here we are. Well, there's the belief. I won't go through that. James 5, 7. It says, therefore, be patient. Be patient, brethren, or believers, until the coming of the Lord. It says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So you get the idea what's happening here. We're seeing that something's close, and we're seeing some anticipation that we've heard in the last few verses, but now we're called to be patient. It's saying be patient. One thing about this verse is, you see what I've highlighted? This is actually three commands in this verse. There's three imperative moods here, which means what? God is giving us a direct command, right? He's telling us to do something very specifically. So you got be patient, that's two, and for a reason, and then you have strengthen your hearts at this, the third command. So, I think it's understandable why we have two of those commands, because we need it. We need it. And you as a human being know very well when it comes to waiting, sometimes we aren't the best at waiting, but we've been called to wait. To wait on God specifically, and that includes the necessary patience we need to wait on His timing. So I just wanted to mention that this word patient has a unique meaning. Of course, it probably means what you think it does in some way. It means to remain tranquil while waiting, to bear up under provocation without complaining. I can get that, right? We can all understand that. And what tranquil means is to have a mind free of anxiety, free of worry, free of all these things that we think about, restlessness, in our mind. And if you're truly going to be patient, these things have to be not a part of that patience, is what this is saying. If we're going to wait, we need to do it just what the verse is telling us to do, not in any other way. In other words, we have to have the mindset that goes with the waiting. Otherwise, are you really waiting, is the question. So, and I think patience definitely glorifies God, no doubt about it. Because what we are demonstrating in our spiritual life is that we have the necessary truth within our soul to rely on that and to wait on God. And, you know, God desires that we do that, because when we're doing that, guess what we're doing? We're waiting on His timing, which is what we want to do, right? Because that's the direction we want to go in life. So, and you see the analogy here. This is a good analogy. It's talking about a farmer producing or waiting on his produce, right? He plants the seeds and then he waits. And I think this is pretty neat, because one thing about being a farmer is I don't see how you could do it without believing in God, because there's so much that's out of your control. I mean, pretty much everything, right? From the moment, well, it's all out of our control, but you get the idea. From the moment you plant that seed and the time starts to tick, you got weather, more weather or lack of weather, and then you got to worry about bugs, pests. You have to worry about all these other things. You have to do fertilizing at the right time, or something may or may not happen, right? There's so much that is out of your control when it comes to being a farmer. And this is referring to being patient. In other words, doing what you can that is within your, framework or within your power, and giving the rest to God to say, okay, I did my part. I did the planting. I put the seed in the ground. And guess what? The rest is up to you. Whether it grows or doesn't grow isn't my concern. That's not my concern, because if we're going to wait as the patience that's talking about in this verse, we're going to plant and leave it up to God to do the growing and produce the fruit or the vegetables, right? So, and that's a good way to think about it, because we have no control over most things in life, and we have no control specifically over the rapture. And that's just what this is talking about. It's saying, this is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back for us, just like the plant is going to grow eventually. But there's a lot of things that are going to happen in between there. There's a whole lot of adversity that may come in between there. You may lose a few crops before you get a good one. You see the idea? But eventually, Jesus is coming to get us. But he's pointing out the fact that we've got to be patient until he gets here. And so, and I want to carry this out, and I hope you do too, because life seems to be a whole lot better when we're not worried or stressed out about the growing process, or about the getting to the point where we need to be or we want to be, or you know what I mean? We're going somewhere all the time. There's a timing issue here, right? Always. You're all under the time. So, there's a dependence, is what I mean. And there's always dependence on something that we can't control. And you know, the farmer can't control it either. So, it's a good analogy. But we do know who's in control. That's one thing we are certain of. We do know who is in control of our lives. We know who is in control of the timing. And we know who's in control of the end result. And you know, yes, we do have a part to play. We are believers that are responsible, and we take that responsibility seriously. And so, you know, you can't just say, well, you told me to be patient, so I'm not doing anything. That's not the idea here. The idea here is to wait on the Lord, wait on God to work these things out as He knows fit. So, and so you can see how the farmer analogy works very well in this case. And this verse is really has everything to do with timing, I think, doesn't it? Everything in the farmer's world has to do with timing. The season, when he plants, waiting on something to happen within the season. In this specific case, he's waiting on the early and the late rains. Now, if we miss one of those, that's a timing issue. Now, he could really get upset about that, or he could trust in God's timing, right? These things happen for a very, very specific reason, and we need to make sure that we're on board with God's timing, or we're going to let that worry creep in there. So this is about timing. Everything has to be done at a specific time, doesn't it? It does. So I think what this is pointing out is that we're given two options on how to deal with timing, what this is saying. We can either deal with it in patience, or we can deal with it in anxiety and worry and all those things that come with anxiety and worry. So, and that's why this verse is offering us the benefit of giving us the command. The good option, obviously, is I'm talking about for your health. Your spiritual and physical health is to be patient. As you well know, we probably about all have killed ourselves from stressing out or having too much stress in our life. You've lost a lot of years on your life, you could say, right? That's where all this gray hair comes from. So, at least if you're before that age. I think every one of us have it, right? So, but you get the idea. If you're not patient, you've got other issues to deal with. You have other applications to make that you've caused for yourself, right? So we have to be careful, because just as the farmer has to wait for the rains to come, so do we have to wait on God's timing within our own lives every day, each and every day. And this verse isn't pointing out a specific time frame. It's just saying, be patient until the Lord comes. That's it. That's the gist of this, what this verse is saying. And I think being patient doesn't mean to pray that the rapture happens within the next year, because guess what? It may or may not. But what if it doesn't? Are you going to lose your patience? Hopefully not, right? I think it's a legitimate request, but at the same time, it can also be an illustration for a lack of patience. A lack of patience. Because really, it has nothing to do with having humility to be submissive to God's timing, right? There's certain things that have to align in God's plan for events to take place. And those things are out of our hands. God has a lot to do and a lot to see and a lot to be over. And so when these events happen, he will come to get us. Now, I would imagine that only he can do that. Only he can set the stage for what's about to take place. So, you know, there's another one of those things that's completely out of our hands. Now, another thing about this, when it comes to God's timing, he's never too slow. And he's never too fast, right? He never is. Now, we may be too slow, or we may be too fast. We may anticipate something a little bit too much. But the fact of the matter is, if we are patient with God's timing, guess what? That's the tranquility that the verse is talking about. Notice that you're not waiting on yourself. You're not depending on your own flesh and your own feelings and your own, anxiety or desires, maybe, because those things can get in the way of God's timing, no doubt. So, God's never too slow or too fast. He's perfect, and his timing is perfect. And then you see that's why we have these two commands here. And then you have the third one. It says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, I think that's a little exciting, right? Near. That could mean a lot of things, but it means exactly what it sounds like. It's near. Now, that means it's imminent. Now, your near might be different from God's near, because timing is something that is we're all bound by, obviously. But the fact of the matter is that it is near, and we're told to strengthen your hearts. This word means to fix firmly in place, to set up, to establish, to support. And I like this definition. It says to cause to be inwardly firm or committed to strengthen. To strengthen your hearts. Now, if we're going to be inwardly firm and committed, that's exactly what this verse is referring to. If we're going to wait, we've got to be inwardly committed to do that waiting, don't we? We do. And if we're going to strengthen something, that means you have to work it out consistently, or else it's not going to grow stronger. And I think we're all doing that as we receive the Word of God and we show up each and every day and we're consistent in our prayer, in our spiritual growth, and in glorifying God. That's a strengthening your heart process. Isn't it? You are. Because what you're doing is you're becoming inwardly committed the more and more you go down this path. You're becoming to love God, get to know Him more and more, and you are becoming committed inwardly to Him. And what does that allow you to do? It allows you to wait. It allows you to wait. You notice that someone who is in a love relationship sometimes has the ability to wait. They have the ability to wait. You know, you see this a lot when people are married and they have to go off somewhere. Of course, you see just the opposite more than most cases in the military, it seems like. But sometimes you do see those faithful women that wait. And it's amazing to see because they're inwardly committed to waiting. And most of the time it's because they're relying on God. Their faith and trust is in God, because once you lose that, you lose this commitment. You lose this faithfulness as well between people. You have to have some kind of stronghold that's rooted and grounded in God and the divine and the spiritual realm. Otherwise, the physical is fleeting, right? The physical realm. So be careful about that. But and it's unfortunate because this is a heart. This is mentioning the heart, right? Which in my mind and in your mind, this is talking about a spiritual issue. This is no doubt this is a spiritual issue. It's not talking about a physical issue. It's talking about a spiritual issue here. So it's saying strengthen your soul. Strengthen your soul. Cardia. It's talking about the soul. So if we're going to strengthen our soul, that's what we're doing right now. We're in the weight room. We're working out because we're receiving the word, and we're leaving the church and we're going to use the word and think with the word. There is always a process, right? But the fact of the matter is that we continue to come back. We continue to show up because we want to strengthen ourselves. You know, what happens a lot of times when you have a new believer or even a believer that is sometimes lukewarm is they'll show up and then they'll peel off and they keep that process going just enough to where they're not strengthening. They're just staying at that same level. And what's really happening is they're backsliding, right? Because they're not being consistent enough. Try going to the gym once a month. You get the idea? You're going to stay sore probably every month. You're going to be sore. And that's what's happening. They never get into the groove. They never get into the flow. And they never start to feel good about working out. It's always soreness after they get done. And we don't want to be like that in the church. We want to be consistent. Or we're not going to be able to strengthen our souls. So, and that just shows you that God is always faithful in this too. Because what does He do? He gives us the sustenance. He gives us the nourishment. He gives us the spiritual food that we need to grow. He's always faithful in that aspect, right? So, but it's unfortunate because I think we do have many, many people who have weak souls. Weak souls. And I don't think I'm talking about anybody in here, but I think you get the idea, right? You get the idea. As a whole, our country, I think we have a lot more weak souls than we used to. I overheard some guys talking about this today, you know, about how it's hard to find guys who can hold a job or who even want to work or, you know, finding quality work. And, you know, all these things, when I hear about them, they always go back to spiritual issues. It's always a spiritual matter when you think about anything that goes wrong in the physical realm. It always goes back to spiritual. You know, integrity's gone because there's no spiritual life. There's no work ethic because there's no spiritual life. There's no consistency. There's no strengthening in the heart. If you don't have a strengthening of the heart, where's your integrity going to be? It's coming from yourself at that point, right? It's got to come from God. So, and that's not a good recipe when you have a weak soul, because guess what happens? Well, when something catastrophic happens, the weakness exposes itself. And that's why I'm grateful and thankful for there is people that have strong souls and are strengthening their souls, because when something catastrophic does happen, we can all depend and follow the commands of this verse and be patient, because that's what we're going to need, is patience. This is one of the biggest points of reality that I think we need to face when it comes to adversity and challenges in life, is we have to be prepared to be patient and wait on God's timing, because we're not exempt from experiencing suffering. We're not exempt from experiencing some of the pain that's going to be involved and take place in this country. So, but rest assured, we can still be in pain, in adversity, and suffering, as we'll see in a verse a little bit later, and still be glorifying God because we are patient within the things that He's given us. And that I think that says a lot. So, and these things will happen. It's just a matter of time. We have history. We have the Bible. Every single example, when you go away from God, you're going to experience the wrath of God. No doubt about that. So, we need to maintain mental stability, is all I'm telling you. That's what we need. So, I think you have what it takes to make it through, is what I'm telling you. If you're going to be able to strengthen your heart, you also have the means to muster up the courage to make a certain decision or do a certain thing or say a certain thing. You get the idea? If you don't have a weak, or if you have a weak soul, the courage to act on your convictions aren't there. And therefore, there's no action that takes place. There may be a lot of hiding that takes place. But when it comes to doing and taking action and doing your part within the plan and the will of God, that's what we're talking about. That's going to take some patience. And believe it or not, having patience takes courage. It does. Because you're actually not relying on yourself. You're having the courage to say, it's not about me. I can't do this. This is something that God has initiated and is doing in my life, and therefore I'm going to let Him work out the details. That takes courage. It takes faith, right? That's an analogy for faith. So what I'm telling you is it takes something within yourself to not rely on yourself. And that goes right back to the strengthening of your heart. So persecution is something that I think should all, we should all be aware of, and I think you are. But persecution requires God, right? So here we are, strengthen your hearts. And just look at I think you understand the point this verse is saying, and that's really what I wanted to show you here, is just that attitude and mostly the patience here. And don't just slip off and say, okay, I'm going to follow the first two commands and I'm going to slip off on the third command. Because you can't follow the first two if you don't stay up to date on the third one. You got to be consistent. Remember, in your workouts and your strengthening workout training program, because if you're not, the patience is going to slip by the wayside. And then all of a sudden you're going to be relying on people, and then you have a problem. You got a real problem. Once you start to rely on people in your life to solve your problems, that's when things start to crumble and fall apart. So here we are to the second half or the next belief, which is number 12. And this, I titled it Life After Death, because it seemed to give me that idea when I read the belief. Let me read it to you and see what you think. You can probably come up with a better title than I could. It's kind of long. It says, we believe that the souls of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation do, at death, immediately pass into His presence and there remain in conscious bliss until the resurrection of the body at His coming, when soul and body, reunited, shall be associated with Him forever in glory. But the souls of the unbelievers remain after death in conscious misery until the final judgment of the great white throne at the close of the millennium, when soul and body reunited shall be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So, life after death. I guess it depends on which life you choose, obviously. But there is some life that is going to take place, because death is just the beginning of something eternal. That's the reality of it. It depends on where you want to spend eternity. But death is just a transfer to the next stage of our life, right? And the reason why I underline this first part is because you've actually already covered that when we talked about the rapture and what happens to the soul, where you go. Remember, at this point, we go to be face to face with the Lord. That's the study that we ended up with. And as we'll see a little bit in this study as well, is that there was a time when that's not necessarily people went to a different place, right? It's called paradise, and we see that Jesus went there with the thief on the cross. And after the resurrection, we are immediately in heaven face to face with God and Jesus Christ. So things are a little bit different, but it doesn't mean that you won't have be in bliss while you're there in both cases, right? It's just a different place. But you don't have to worry about that because everyone goes to heaven. So, but that's why I underlined this first part, just because you studied it and you know about this part. But I wanted to focus a little bit more on the second half of this, because this is talking about unbelievers and where the soul goes after they die. And it's interesting, always interesting to me to see this and understand it, because there's a lot of unbelievers around. And a lot of them don't know about this. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what's going to happen. And I think it's our job maybe to talk about it sometimes, or at least mention it in conversation to get someone to think about some of these things. You know, we don't have to give them a fire, hell, and brimstone gospel message, but we can mention some of these things if we know about them, right? Have you thought about what happens after the point that we go to be somewhere else? Because we, life after death, we're going to live somewhere, right? So the first thing is, how do we know an unbeliever will be in misery right after he physically dies? That was a question that I had, because that's part of this this understanding. It says the souls of the unbelievers remain after death in conscious misery, is what it says. Well, there's a few verses we could go to, right? We do have a few clues. The first one is found in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is found in Luke 16:19-26. What's interesting about this is sometimes you'll hear people call this a parable. This actually isn't a parable. It's a true story. A parable will never list real names of people. And a parable will mostly sometimes be called a parable. It'll be labeled as a parable. There's two things. So this is actually a real life event. And let me just read you the story. It's a good, let's just go through it. This is in Luke 16:19. It says, now the poor man died. Now remember, leading up to this, I guess I could have backed up. Did I leave you? Okay, I didn't give you the slide. Let me read verse 19 through 21, and then we'll get to verse 22. It says, now there was a rich man, And he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So it's not a very good picture of the state of this man. And I just want to point out before we get any farther in this is that based on the language, based on the Greek, this is something that has happened to this man. This is not something that the man is being disciplined by. The way I take this verse is this man is growing spiritually and God is testing him. This is almost like an analogy of Job. Remember all the bad things that happened to Job? The passive voice is saying that this man was put into this position somehow. And now he's at the gate, basically. He probably can't move. He may be laying there and he's basically very, very hungry, starving to death is what this is saying, right? And then here's verse 22. Now the poor man died. He died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So now before we start talking about where they are, the different locations where they are, I wanted to show you this chart just to give you an idea of some of the places that Scripture refers to. Now, this is called the Hades chart. And there's different places within Hades that the Scripture talks about. And you see the middle of the pink, that's almost like a barrier separating the good, we'll call it heaven, and separating the bad, we'll call hell. Of course, the last two aren't really called hell, but torments is translated hell many times. So let's just walk through these very quickly and see what each one of these is talking about. Notice, of course, there's a good and a bad. You might have heard Hades called Sheol too. That's kind of the same thing. They go together. A lot, those can be analogous. Now you recognize paradise. We all recognize that one. That's where, that's right. That's where that would happen when Jesus was on the cross and the thief was next to him. And that's what Jesus told him. I'll see you in paradise, right? That's in Luke 23:43. This is where believers went before the resurrection of Christ. In paradise. This was paradise. Which also means it's empty today. Okay? Then you have Abraham's bosom. Now, I've heard this explained a few different ways. The way I understand it is it's a part of paradise. Or another way I've heard it explained and seen it in Scripture is it can be analogous to paradise. But the idea is, either way you look at it, is that it is a place that people went. And if you look at the word, the Greek word for bosom, it means the Greek word is kalpos, and it means chest, bosom, or breast. But it actually is used for a place of honor at a meal. So the idea that it is part of paradise makes sense to me because it could be a place of honor for faithful believers is one way to look at it. I mean, they could have said he went to paradise, but they didn't. It was a specific place, Abraham's bosom here, that they're referring to. I just wanted to let you know that it doesn't mean Lazarus was actually lying on Abraham's bosom physically, right? This is a place. So we could say definitely that it was a place of honor. We can say that. Of course, we just got done looking at the verse that showed us when believers physically die today, we are instantly face to face with the Lord. We know that. I'm just pointing these things out to you to kind of show you what we have in the Scripture, right? So then you have the not so good side. You notice that there is a separation that I mentioned, and that's called the Great Gulf Fixed. And that's something that you'll see in this verse pointed out. That's something that neither people in paradise or Abraham's bosom or any of on that side can cross, or the other way around. They can't cross it. In other words, you think of it as hell and heaven separated by this barrier. Okay? So, this is the not so good side on the bottom. And I highlighted the ones that are in the story, or I underlined the ones that are in the story that we're looking at tonight. You see the three? Those are the ones that are in the story that we're talking about. Next, you have torments. Now, this is a key one because this is where all unbelievers go right now when they die today, and did here too, because the rich man died and went here, as we'll see in the verse. But they don't stay there forever, because we have scripture telling us that they will go to the lake of fire, which is different from this torments. So see, we kind of lump all those into one place. We lump hell and the lake of fire into one. And that's fine, right? They're both hot either way around it. But you see, they're actually two different places. They're actually two different places. Torments is one place, and then they will be transferred and judged at the great white throne judgment and tossed into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. So that's coming, but either way around it, it's still not good. I think it's safe to say hell is hell either way, either place you're in, as we'll hear from the rich man from what he says, right? So, and remember, what are they judged by at the end of the millennium? Their deeds. Isn't that kind of interesting? I thought, well, we're judged by our deeds too. We're judged by our deeds. But the unbeliever is judged by their deeds as well. But guess what? None of those deeds can ever make it to the level of righteousness. They're all considered self-righteousness. Why? Because they never accepted God's righteousness on their behalf. They never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and therefore they can't have any righteous deeds like you can have. They rejected the offer. So they're basically being judged for their unrighteousness that they collected over their lifetime. And that's not a good thing, right? So none of them are able to meet God's standards at that point. And that's not a good place to be, because as you well know, you can't go back once you get there. So now the lake of fire was actually designed for Satan. As you know from Scripture, it was designed for Satan and the fallen angels. Now, think about this. It was designed for Satan and the fallen angels, yet unbelievers are going to take part with them in that. So the next place is Tartarus. Tartarus is the prison of the fallen angels who married the women in Genesis 6. That's where they are. That's where they still are, according to Scripture. Then you see the abyss. And one way to look at the abyss is kind of a temporary jail for fallen angels, because the Scripture mentions it in different ways. Some of them are still there now, and they will be released in the middle of the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation. The abyss is also where Satan will be put during the millennium. Remember, he'll be sealed in the abyss where he can't get out during the millennium. So one of the points of this story of the rich man and Lazarus is was to show the religious Jew that their theology was all wrong when it came to wealth. Because remember, the Pharisaical view was that if you're wealthy, that's divine favor by God. And if you were a Jew and you were wealthy, oh, you're good to go. You're going to heaven and you're being blessed. But is that the reality? May or may not be. May not have anything to do with anything, right? We go off faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, right? But this is a mindset, right? And you can understand that. So just keep that in your brain, because as we move forward. Now look, here's Luke 16:24. continuing with the story. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. So, not a very good picture when you think about what's happening here. And the first thing that comes to my mind is rejecting Jesus Christ in exchange for the world. Happens all the time. A lot of things to do and see and enjoy here. But when we reject Christ for the things of this world, this is the end of that. This is the reality of what we face. So by the Pharisees' thinking, by their theology, this is exactly the opposite of what they thought was supposed to happen. This guy was supposed to be not in heaven, and the other guy was supposed to be in hell, but it's swapped, right, according to their thinking. So as long as we know there's just different places that this can refer to, I just wanted to point that out again. A couple of things to notice about this verse. Notice that the rich man, where he's at, he's communicating to the other side. Isn't that interesting? He's communicating to someone he sees on the good side, Abraham's bosom, or let's just call it heaven for this conversation. He's communicating. I thought that was unusual. Another thing is to think about is that he recognizes someone on the other side. And you know what? This is actually an argument for the interim body that we mentioned. Remember, we said maybe we have some type of body in between the point of death and the rapture. Well, this is saying that they can recognize and communicate. So there's something going on there that they can recognize. It doesn't tell us exactly what, but there's something that they can recognize and see. Okay? So, and I think we'll have that ability as well. Right? So, the first thing I thought about when I thought about what this man was experiencing was, have you ever eaten something and it was really, really, really hot? What's the first thing you do? You go for a drink. You want it to cool off. Cold water is better, right? Because it seems to cool it off better. But if you don't, imagine if you don't have anything to drink. You just have to bear it. You just have to, it's hot as all get out, but your eyes are watering, you're sweating, whatever you need to do, but there's no water, right? Now imagine that times however long, infinity, and this isn't, I'm talking about a chili pepper. This man is not eating a chili pepper. He is in physical pain. And what he's asking for is interesting. He's asking for water. He's asking to be cooled off because of the pain, not necessarily on the outside. It's on the inside of his mouth. So he's experiencing serious pain. And I thought the things that he said were interesting too, because he has two commands in this verse. He says, literally, he says, have mercy on him. That's the first one. Have mercy. Did I leave you behind? No. Okay. Which means to have compassion, to show concern for him. That was his first command. Please have mercy on me, right? Have compassion on me. And then this is what he was calling out to Abraham. He said, have mercy on me, to Abraham. Remember, Abraham's on the other side with Lazarus, right? Enjoying their time there. The second command is to send Lazarus. So he's calling for the one he ignored at his gate every day while he watched him basically beg for food and die a slow death. Now he's calling to send Lazarus to help him. That's what he's doing here. Get the idea? So the tables have completely flopped now. They've spun around. And as I was reading this, you know, it's interesting to think about this earth and the things we experience and how we view things as glorified, as honorable, as maybe popular, maybe if is a word that maybe you can look to. And I just wanted you to keep in mind that this isn't necessarily a depiction of a spiritual honor or glory, as a matter of fact, because these men in this verse in the physical world, you would have looked at this man at the gate and said, man, what did that guy do wrong? He's getting divine discipline. He must have done something wrong. He must have rejected God. But the reality is that God was testing him for blessing. That man was probably received racking up the divine rewards when he got to where he was going. And probably why he was in Abraham's bosom, the place of honor at this point. So, and you know, I was thinking about their funeral. Can you imagine? They were probably completely different. One probably had a whole lot of people, a whole lot of fancy things. The poor man was probably scooped up with a shovel and thrown into a pile and burned. That was the normal thing back then to do for poor people who had just died. You kind of go around and you gather them up and you throw them and you burn them. There is no funeral. There's no burial. There's no really nothing, right? But you get the idea. That is completely switched. So you're trading something that's temporary, fleeting, for something that is eternal and never ending. There's a glory to be had here, and there's a glory to be had there. Which one do we choose to have? That's my question. And I got to ask myself the same question, because there's a lot of things that I could do that could be gaining the glory of this world and not thinking about the glory of what God wants me to do. It's a sacrifice. I know. It's a sacrifice. But that's why we're here, right? Part of the reason why we're here. It is a sacrifice, but you know what? You can think about how temporary this is. You can think about how it's fleeting. And you're going to wish once you get there, we're going to look back just as this man did and wish we could do something else or should have done another thing. We're not going to be where he is, but you get my idea. We're going to know on what we didn't do and the time we wasted and the time we could have done something better. And we're all going to have that, right? We all make mistakes. We all do things we shouldn't have done. But I'm just trying to show you overall, you want to do something that, want to make an impact, right? So don't ever gauge your position based on someone else's position when it comes to physical things. Because when you consider what Lazarus and where he was and how he went through that suffering just to get to where he was going, or not to get there, he had believed in Christ is why he was there, right? But God sometimes puts us to the maximum test just to be evidence for him. You are the evidence on this physical earth for God that is invisible. You're the physical evidence. You're his body. And therefore, there's times when we have to be put to the test. The evidence has to be tested, right? The evidence has to be tested. And it has to be shown to be pure, to be proof, to be honorable, to be glorified. And that's the way it works, because if we stand the test, guess who's glorified? God. He's the one who's glorified, right? And that's who was glorified in this case. So be careful what you wish for, because what you see is not what is on the inside of people's minds all the time. This is referring about a spiritual issue here, not just here. We have to be careful for what we wish for too. Right? So I would say be thankful for what you have. I think that's the biggest point about a believer that is growing spiritually. Be thankful for what you have and where you have it, because God has a very specific purpose and plan with those things that are in your life right now. There's so many distractions and so many directions we can go and so many things we can do. But God needs you very focused. He needs you to do very specific things. And He can't have you off in the woods running and enjoying your time, because we don't want to waste the time that God has given us. We want to redeem. Isn't that a command? Redeem the time. Redeem the time. It's limited. It's so temporary and it's fleeting. It's just here and then it's gone. And then we'll all be enjoying our time for eternity. So just be thankful. And if you, hopefully you can submit to God's plan and timing, you can be thankful for His timing. So the rich man is begging for relief, and the pain is so bad he isn't even asking for a glass of water. You notice that? He just wants a finger dipped in the water that has barely any water on it. You know what? When you're being tortured, and I've never been tortured before, but when you're being tortured, I would imagine that any relief is better than no relief, right? You feel like you're about to die. So any little thing you could get would be better than a big thing at that point in your mind. If I could just get a tad bit of relief, because the pain is so extreme, too immense. And that's what's happening here. But I thought, isn't it interesting that he's asking for water? He's asking for water. Think about that. He's asking for something physical that he had here that he can no longer have. And when I first saw this water thing, guess what I thought about? What do you think about when you think about somebody asking for water in the Bible? The Samaritan. Right? Look at this. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." He's talking about physical water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, this man is asking for physical water that didn't do him any good here, and it's not going to do him any good there. Because guess what? We'll see in the verse that he doesn't get it. He can't have it. He can't have any relief. And that's sad. As a person that is compassionate, like I think y'all are, that's sad to me. But hey, the reality is he's been given a chance. He was given the chance here, right? So, and look here. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." There it is. It's a separation. You can't go back. You can recognize your rejection. You can recognize the pain. You can recognize people. You can recognize all the things you should have done. But you can't go back, and you can't get any relief, because there is a chasm, a fixed chasm there. So that's the brutal reality of rejecting God's grace right there. That is a brutal reality. There's no going back and trying again. That's what we have to face when we reject Jesus Christ right here. And let's not forget what this man is experiencing. This is what all unbelievers will experience up until the end of the millennium, when they're cast into the lake of fire. What he's experiencing right here. He's in the same place where all unbelievers go. I want to mention this word to you. He says he's in agony. The word means to be in great pain. It can mean to be terribly worried, anxious, in agony, to be grieved, to undergo physical torment, or to experience mental and spiritual pain. Wow. Now you combine all those things and put it in one place, in this man. Not a good picture, right? So we're not done, believe it or not. And this is not a bad place to stop, because we can remember that we stopped at the chasm, you know, the separation that is separating this man from the good things that God has given us. So with that being said, let's pray, and we'll come back Sunday and do it again. Dear Father, we'd like to just thank you so much for the word. Thank you for the plan that you have for us. And we just pray continually that, we continue to stay on board and just continue to open our eyes to the things that are more important, to the things that we should put more weight in on our lives, and to realize that we're here for you, for your purposes, and for your glory. We just thank you so much, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.